We thank you for your.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Michael. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you may recall I've said that all the letters, all seven really, have a very similar structure. There's very minor differences between how they go all the way through the seven churches. They generally start off with some commendation from the Lord Jesus from chapter 1. They take an aspect of his character, his power and majesty from chapter 1 in this description about how much he rules the world, even though you may look at this world and see that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, but the Lord Jesus says, no, it's not. I'm in control of all things. They take an aspect of that, and then they apply it to that particular church context and say how it's relevant. They normally begin with a commendation about what they're doing well. Then there's a condemnation about what they need to fix or some parts of their church need fixing. And then there's a warning there, and there's a promise and a reward that follows. This particular one does that as well with this blazing fire imagery from Daniel 7, that Jesus, of course, being this powerful. But in chapter 2 here with the church at Thyatira, there's a reference that is only found in this part of Revelation. And it's not found anywhere else. It's also found many times in the Gospel of John. Remember, John wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three letters to the churches of 1, 2 and 3 John. And all those types of literature were designed to go to these Asian churches. Not maybe to all seven of these, because there were others like Laodicea we had, but then further afield with Galatia and Colossae and many other cities. But they would have known the background to their letter here through the Gospel of John and through 1, 2 and 3 John. And the reference is right up the front. You can see it there. It's the only time it's mentioned. And one of the only times, if you have your old-fashioned Bibles, your red letter version ones, where Jesus himself calls himself the Son of God. A particular reference normally in the Gospel writings of John, in some of the others, but John's favourite designator is that Jesus is the Son of God. And he plucks it out, shoves it in here, as Jesus mentions it, and we go, why? Why does Jesus mention that he is the Son of God only to this church and never again in the entire book of Revelation? Well, just a quick trip through the actual understanding of the Son of God. Now, some of you may have seen that film, great film. The first time it's mentioned in John's Gospel is in John 1:34. Some of you may know the context. The Lord Jesus has come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist looks at him and says, I'm not allowed to touch this fellow. I've got to worship him. What right do I have to baptize him? Jesus, of course, says you need to do it. And then he says, I have seen and testify. Now, the same word testify is the same word of our modern use for the word martyr. Remember Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5? He is the original martyr, the faithful witness. Next time it's used is Antipas from last week. He was also the faithful one, the faithful martyr. And he says, I have seen and testified. I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And then we get to that thematic heart of John's Gospel in John 20:31, where he, of course, says, but all of this was written. The whole Gospel was written. So these Thyatirans, if they had one book in their hot little hand, it probably would have been the Gospel of John, maybe written 10 years earlier, maybe only 5. And it says, but these all have been written, that you may believe that Jesus the Messiah is the Son of God. And the consequence is that by believing you may have life, life in his name. So what we have quite often when John mentions the Son of God as a title for Jesus, we have two simultaneous ideas that bear upon a person who hears it. You better listen to this bloke, because he's the king. He's not just the king of humanity, he's the king of heaven. He's not just some bloke who's the best of you, he's the best of everything. He is the king of the universe. But what type of king is he? He brings life. So right at the start, we have this Son of God, and of course we would expect then in Thyatira to end with life, because that's what the Son of God does. Yes, he's going to bring judgment, and you'll see this in a moment, but he brings judgment really as a consequence for those who don't want life. He actually wants to bring life. That's what he wants to give, life to its fullest. 1 John 3, a letter written probably around the same time as Revelation, 1 John 3, 8 says this, the one that is sinful, Thyatira, it's got a bit of sin going on. Not everybody, but there's enough sin in there that's being tolerated to actually cause division in the church. To those who are sinful, to those who tolerate the sin in the church, to the one who is sinful, is of the devil. That's what Jesus said in 1 John 3, the one who is sinful is of the devil. So again, in our letter here to Thyatira, he's mentioning again their sin is really of the devil. It's just not good people doing bad. It's bad people doing worse. Now, these people are inside the church. The devil has a foothold in Thyatira, as we have in our letter today. And the response of the Son of God, well, in John, 1 John 3, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. We believe, as Christians, the devil has no power over any of God's people. Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the devil's work, and that is what he has done. Last week he said it was through the power of that double-edged sword that he will cut through and judge people. On one side will fall those who support the devil, and on the other side will support those of Jesus Christ. Two types of people, he wants to say. Those who love him and those who don't. And 1 John 5 ends with another reference that is again in our text today. They couldn't have missed the irony that Jesus is mentioning. That John, of course, is referring to information he just sent them previously in an encyclical letters of 1, 2 and 3 John. And here we have 1 John 5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world? It's the older translation, we use the word victorious now, back to its original context, because it's a military type idea. It's not about overcoming problems, it's about being victorious after you overcome them. Who is it that overcomes the world? The same word we have in our text later on, that victorious. Well, it's Jesus. He is the overcomer. He is the victor. Jesus, the Son of God. 1 John 5 says, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is victorious. So if you want to be a victor, Jesus is basically saying, listen to me. Listen about what? That the Son of God is victorious. It doesn't matter what the Roman government say. It doesn't matter what these Christians who purport to be telling the truth say. If they're saying things that are against the word of God, the Son of God will judge them. He'll ask them to repent, but he is in charge because he wants to give life. But until that time, some will need to repent. Those who don't need to repent, stay faithful, stay vigilant, don't tolerate our sin. I'm going to pray for us. Now, I'm going to pray because you may remember the original meaning of Revelation in chapter 1, its original purpose, remember what it was? To bless you. When we look at Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, we think, man, there's a lot of trouble there. That seems much, there's much blessing going on. Repentance, remember, is a blessing. Because those who stick outside of God's will, outside of God's plan, outside of God's love, God needs to say, wake up. That's what he says to Sardis that you, if you come to 8 o'clock next week, you'll see. He says to them, wake up. Because if you don't wake up, you can't be blessed. To be blessed by God is to receive his grace. So we're going to pray that we might receive that grace today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, we may see how beautiful it is, how gracious it is, and how you want us to be changed and be blessed by knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, we will have life in his name. Amen. Again, remember the first judgment is generally positive, unless the church is literally going to hell in a handbasket like Paul Sardis next week. No commendation there. But generally there's a positive aspect, because that's what church is about, isn't it? Church is generally not a cult. It's generally not full of people who are entirely wrong. If it is, you've got problems. It's generally full of a whole mixture of people. Saints who are trying their best, saints who are struggling, people who are more like rotten apples, you know, glistening on the outside, but maybe sadly like this on the end. We're all a whole host of different types of people. I didn't want to leave that one up too long. We sort of might get a bit, oh, okay. But 10 seconds is enough for that one. But sadly, this is what God says. But the first judgment in Thyatira is beautiful. Let me read it to you. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We want this Jesus, because he's going to judge the world and set all things right. But he says, I know your deeds. Remember I said it's hard to say that in a positive way, because we normally would say that and it's entirely negative. I know your deeds. That's the fear. Jesus knows our deeds. He's the one who sifts hearts and minds, as we'll hear later on in Thyatira and in Sardis. So I know your deeds, though. Your love and faith. What does love produce? It produces service. You wake up tomorrow and you put your your left leg through your pant, you put your right leg through your pant, or you put your skirt on, then you try and be faithful that day. You get up the next morning, you put your right leg through your pant, your left leg through your other side, and you do that the next day. We call that perseverance. That's what it is. Christian life is perseverance of putting love and faith into practice on a continual basis. Service and perseverance. There is no distinction in the Word of God between being and doing. Love and action go hand in hand. They're all in the same. There's no division. Although, of course, sometimes we struggle more than other times. But sometimes, sadly, he's saying they're in churches, are people, either in a church or a denomination, who are actually destroying the fabric of the church. Their behaviour is destructive. And sadly, they are more like these. And he says to the people, with the wrath of Jesus there, although you've been awesome, you're doing more than you did at first. I, though, have this against you. There is something wrong with your church. There is something wrong. Now, the difference between Pergamum and Thyatira is on one critical issue. If you remember Pergamum last week, if you're here, Pergamum had just become soft, a bit like jelly. The world had started to convince them, you know, it's just, let's find a version of Christianity that everyone loves. You know, let's just love one another. Let's just preach forgiveness and grace. You've done the wrong thing. Say sorry. God loves you. He forgives you. God would not send my grandmother to hell. She's a nice lady. Hitler, on the other hand, I can understand. And Pergamum just becomes soft. This time, Thyatira has taken that softness and not only says it's not bad, they say it's good. God approves of it. There is behaviour that Thyatira says is good that is actually against the word of God. So they would stand up in a pulpit, they would say to their friends and family when they go home or to their relatives, oh no, God approves of such behaviour. And we'll see in a moment what that behaviour is. So they're not actually trying to fight sin, some people. They're actually agreeing that it's not sin at all, that it's good. And the problem he's addressing here is not merely those who are doing the wrong, but those who tolerate the wrong. In here we have the issue of sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. But we know that we all live in an age of tolerance, don't we? Although no one wants to be tolerated, I suppose. That's how the word works a bit differently. But we live in an age of tolerance. We think it's a modern virtue. It was also an ancient virtue. In polytheistic religions, that's where you've got one countryside town, you know, worships one god, and the next town down there worships a different god, and a different god down the road. You've got to have tolerance, otherwise you'll always be butting heads with one another. Rome, of course, had their own gods, and for a while they tolerated these gods. But over time they started to see their own gods, and maybe even the emperor, as the real god to be worshipped, and started to butt heads with a number of places who maybe didn't like that, like Christians, like the Jews. But tolerance is our modern virtue. And we know that it's good. Tolerance in and of itself is not bad. We shouldn't become an intolerant people. That's not the answer, is it? Tolerance is actually a beautiful thing. Here's a silly example, although maybe close to the bone for some of us. Certainly probably was maybe at 8 o'clock. If a person walks in off the street, bare feet, clothes that are too tight for them, belly hanging out, half drunk. Are we going to ask that, say to that person, what, just wait there, mate. Sorry, just wait. Go get yourself fixed up. Come back when you look like me. You might be thinking, that ain't good. Or at least, just make yourself look presentable. Man, you stink. Okay, I'll let you in. Fine. There's some chairs at the back there. Just pop yourself down there, so that the rest of us can enjoy the service without being rudely interrupted by your unholy stench. That is not what Jesus has in mind, does he? That would be not tolerant. We don't ask people to change their morality, to change their behaviour, to change their understanding of who they are and present themselves before they walk into church. So we must be a tolerant type church, aren't we? This is where we get the danger of Christianity and how it works its way out. We believe that everybody is welcome. A church is an open door policy, which means anybody can walk into church and take a seat. We should have the same view of whether the Prime Minister walks in or the homeless beggar off the street. The love and care for them the same. That should be the church's ethos, but how they treat individuals. you read the letter that James wrote to the churches and see his anger at favouritism, because it destroys, actually, love, when you actually decide who you love. But the conflict arises that, what about the Christian then, who's doing the same behaviour as the non-Christian who's just walking off the street? And you sort of let it slide, that the non-Christian walks in off the street and, you know, brings his gay friend with him and says they're living together and maybe he's investigating same-sex marriage. They know that we don't agree with that, but they're wanting to come in here and celebrate that themselves. But then a Christian brother says, yeah, that's a good. And we go, oh, no. You see how we can get ourselves into a bit of a quagmire? That on one hand, what we're saying is, we want to love you as much as we can. Come in, open door. But as soon as you say you're a Christian, we flip it and go, wait a minute, you can't say that. You can't believe that. The flip side could also be that we'll just tolerate anything that anybody says, whether they're Christian or not. And we sort of get into this point of, I don't really know how to speak into any person's life. Do I tell the non-Christian that that ain't good? That's not right. Do I tell the Christian that actually you've got to stop believing that? I know you believed it 5 years ago when you were a non-Christian, but it ain't good now. As we get ourselves into this sort of gymnastic verbal mess about how to actually speak to a person. Well, the first point we've got to come to is that the Word of God is not static. It is actually active. Therefore, we should have the firm belief that a person who comes into us as a non-Christian, that yes, they have behaviours which actually are not going to change until they after they come to faith. But we have this powerful view that once a person becomes a Christian, there is this slow, sometimes up and down, way of actually growing in the Christian life. The Word of God is powerful and active, a double-edged sword. It will cut through. It therefore means that a person who comes to faith, they can change their views. They can move from a person who didn't believe something to a person who did. We believe that. And so what we have to do is be calming and confident in what we believe, but also loving and saying, even to the non-Christian, actually, we want to love you as best we can. But God's view of same-sex marriage, God's view of homosexual practice, God's view of actually sex outside of marriage is this, because it's better for you as a human being, whether you're a Christian or not. We're going to love you anyway, because we understand that you're probably not going to change your views of anything until Christ changed you internally. So please come and take a seat and be with us. We'll care for you and love you. We're not going to judge you, because I know that as a hopeless sinner, I was in your same predicament beforehand. So it's not about that I'm good, you're bad, you're evil, I'm not. None of those things are actually context that Jesus approves of. The only context is, have you been saved by Christ? The active working of God through his word will change you internally over time. So what the wrong thing would be for me to get up there and preach that the things that non-Christians do, actually God approves of. He doesn't, whether they're non-Christians or not, because it ain't the best for humanity. Are we going to ask that person to change before they walk in the door? Well, that would be silly. The building would be empty. You never would have come in. No one would ever be here. It'd be just Jesus by himself. Change before you walk in is irrelevant. We want people to change before they walk in, of course, but only by the power of God, not by any moral standard that says, please fix yourself up, you know, put a collared shirt on next week, get better shoes. When you've got those things, then you can preach. No, I'm only just joking. Then you can feel confident, comfortable. When we were at Eagleville for many years, my minister there, Craig, and I were trying to really reach out into the Claymore community, which is sort of like North St Mary's, but not quite that good. And we'd go in there, and many of them would come to church. The problem wasn't with the people from Claymore. The problem was with us. When they walked in the door, they realised they were different, dressed differently, spoke differently. And so we weren't the ones who were prepared to love them in the way they needed to be loved. That was our problem. It wasn't theirs. Why would I expect them to change before they walk in the door? What sort of folly is that? We've got to change in order to accommodate those who walk in to see us. That's what we've got to do. But you see, the difference is, tolerance doesn't mean proclaiming that this is good, what they're actually doing. I don't know whether we do it very well. How to love a person who we actually disagree with, that their fundamental way of living is not actually helpful for their long-term health at all. whether it's financial, physical or spiritual health. Now, the way we actually figure it out is come back to the text. Don't just make it up ourselves. It's the application of Jezebel in our text. Well, let me just read to you Jezebel, and then we'll see how we go. So back at Thyatira, back at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality in food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And then from verse 22 onwards, you have the consequences as a warning for what is going to actually happen to her. So what you have in 1 and 2 Kings, the judgment of her is actually in 2 Kings 9, where Jezebel, she was a lady who sidled up next to another random fool called Ahab, and their main beef was to try and drag everybody away from God. They wanted to adopt the religion of the area around them, the Canaanite religion of Baal. Baal is just a euphemism for all those religions sort of rolled up into one in all of that sort of Middle Eastern context. But the main idea was that you had to sacrifice, of course, sometimes people, but generally not, sacrifice crops to this fertility god. It was also bound up with sacrificing meat to the idols, giving them food, like Santa Claus, but same idea, never turned up, of course, old Baal Santa Claus. But she took it the next step further. She kicked out all the prophets from the temple and put in the Baal prophets, where, of course, they had temple prostitution and the like to increase the fertility of the land through the fertility of women. Doesn't that sound like a religion that blokes would come up with? Fertility of women leads to the fertility of the land. I mean, if blokes invented a religion, I think Baal would be it, because it's a male-dominated religion in a male-dominated society. But she was a manipulator of Ahab and could actually control it. Of course, Elijah is the main prophet there, and Obadiah as well. We're worried that all the prophets of God had been killed. She killed thousands. But of course, God had managed to keep Ahab and Jezebel under his own power. And then a prophecy was made, which then is fulfilled in verse 22 of our text here. The prophecy is not good. She would be cast out of her window and lie on the ground where her blood would be spilled like a dead dog. And that sounds real nice, does it? So when you have that prophecy fulfilled in 2 Kings 9, that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 22. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. That's reap what you sow type language. She's an adulterer. Because what happened over time is that Jezebel became a metaphor for spiritual adultery. Remember, the human race, if it's following God, is married to God. He is our loving God and Father, yes. But we are married to him as the bride. And many times in the later Old Testament prophets, God says, look, I'm going to divorce you guys because your sin of spiritual adultery is so bad. Just like Jezebel, just like Ahab was so bad, I had to divorce them and then punish them for the fact that they had disowned me. I gave her time to repent. I wanted to actually have her repent, but she failed to do so. And therefore, I had to divorce her, cut her off. Because the consequence of her sin is so disastrous. If any person stands up here, let alone at a Bible study, and says things which are the opposite to the Word of God, God approves of X, Y, and Z. Whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's, these are all sexual things in here, whether it's, you know, sex outside of marriage, whatever it is that God says is not helpful for us as a people to practice, but worse still is for leaders to get up and say it's good. Not only does God say it's not bad, he says it's good. That's what Jezebel was doing. Things that are bad, she's saying are good. Get involved in it. Now, in Thyatira, it would have had a real, actual impact on that society. Thyatira, I've been trying to say how most cities have similarities to Australia, I suspect. Thyatira reminds me of sort of like Kalgoorlie, or Broken Hill. I haven't been to Kalgoorlie, but I've been to Broken Hill. Thyatira, as a percentage of the population, had more trade guilds than any other city in Asia Minor. And the reason for that is where it was situated as a trading metropolis in the area producing dyes. If you remember Lydia from Acts, she was a lady of Thyatira and a purple dye trader. And so what happened, though, Thyatira is probably similar to 1970s Australia, I suspect. Some of you will probably remember this. You remember the days where you had to be a member of a trade union to get a job. Remember those days? A member of a trade union to be a tradesman. You weren't a if you're a tradesman and not a member of a trade union, you're blacklisted. Remember the old green bands and fights in the 70s? If you weren't a member of a trade union, no work. If you're a tradesman. If you're a tradesman, more trades in Thyatira than any other city in this whole entire area. It'd be a rough joint to live in, like maybe Kalgoorlie, like Broken Hill. Every trade guild had a god who they thought controlled that guild. So whether it was the leather workers, the metal workers, you know, the blacksmiths, the dyers, all those people had their own gods and their own guild houses. So when you would go to those places you had to sacrifice to the gods, either which often might have been pouring a libation, which is pouring a bit of wine into a cup, saying a prayer to those gods. And what is a Christian to do? Now those places, again, how is this a demonstration that's a religion invented by men? Well, the fact is they increased temple prostitution in all of those guilds. So these are the origin of a gentleman's club, really. If that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is. And so these blokes are walking in there and you're a Christian. Prostitution and pouring libations to foreign gods. What is a Christian to do? Remember Pergamum? It's buried their head in the sand, ignore it. Thyatira, though, a prophetess got up and said, oh no, God wants us to be in favour of these things. God actually wants us to engage in these things. And so we've moved from a church just burying their head in the sand, pretending it doesn't exist in their community, to a church saying it's okay to be engaged in it. Now you might think, what church would do this? Surely there's no churches that do this. Well, the sad reality is the whole host of churches that do this. Churches in our own Anglican communion that do this. We may have personal beliefs that are similar. I wouldn't be so silly to think there aren't people sitting here right now who would wish to be able to affirm in a positive way the same-sex attraction that their relative has for their partner. I'm sure there are people in here who want to do that. Now, what does it mean for me to love them then if I don't agree with it? Well, it doesn't mean, on one hand, to stand up and say it's good. But it also doesn't mean to condemn them without the chance of repentance. Australians are very bad, I think, at loving people who you disagree with. I don't know if other cultures are like that too, but Australians have been hopeless at it. We're so black and white. You either love the person, therefore ignore all their bad points, or you hate them and then never talk to them again. That's how we sort of end up a lot of the time. And we probably do that in churches too. But that's not God. What he says is, look at verse 22 and following, with her suffering intensely unless they repent of her ways. Those who are her followers, they call children, which is a metaphor for followers, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each according to your deeds. So what Jesus wants is for those who preach such things, who believe such things in their heart, to repent, because it's just not right. It is not actually from God. God's view is the opposite to what these people are actually believing in. Now, I know that might bring us into conflict with people. But conflict is a sign that maybe that the truth is hurting. It cuts. Remember from Pergamon? It's got a cut. It's not like butter smothering it over. That's not what the Word of God does. To smooth over the love. No. Yink. Cuts. In half. You're on one side. Those who refuse to repent are on the other. Sounds like warfare, doesn't it? That's why the imagery is all warfare imagery. To those who are victorious, how are you victorious? You wield the sword. Not in hate, but in love. Because if you wield the sword in hate, you'd have to hurt yourself because you're a sinner at some point yourself. And the Word of God had to cut your own sin out. But we wield it in love, knowing that the only chance a person who is doing the wrong thing, going the wrong way, has to come back to God is through the Word of God. Now, I just wanted to, before I end, say a minute or two, and you may want to talk to me about this afterwards, on repentance. Because repentance is not merely saying sorry. That's not what repentance is. Not merely saying sorry. Now, the reason I mention this, of course, is that the Australian churches, as well as overseas churches, Episcopal Church in the United States, the Canadian Church as well, United Kingdom and other places, have been in an issue with sexual misconduct for many years. And so a lot of sexual immorality is non-consensual, isn't it? And so there's only one person in that situation who needs to repent, not two, just one. And when a person says sorry, sometimes as Christians, we think grace covers all. And it does. But it's because we have a wrong view of grace, I suspect, that we think that saying sorry is the answer to a person who's done the wrong thing is actually okay. Repentance is understanding the gravity of your own sin and seeing that only in Jesus Christ can that be paid for. This is just carte blanche, whether it's a person who's done something illegal or not. So a person who repents sees the cost of what they've done. It has sent Jesus Christ to the cross. That's what it did. You've seen that cost, that your sin is so horrendous in God's eyes. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does it encourage anybody to say to the church or to God, thank you, God, I now don't have to face the consequences of my behaviour. The New Testament is actually very big on humanity facing the consequences of their behaviour if it has a negative impact upon humanity and the world they live in. So yes, I don't pay the consequences of my eternal behaviour because God is going to wash my sins clean by his blood. But that no way affords me the right to say to a person I've hurt and maybe illegal, oh, don't worry, I've been forgiven. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, yes, is an eternal thing and a person may forgive me who I've wronged against. But if it's illegal, I still have the right to be faced according to the judgment of this nation. And repentance is actually me saying that I understand the gravity of my own sin to the extent that I am willing to face that. That is a sign that you understand the depths of your hurt that you've done to another person. That's what forgiveness is. You understand it, that Jesus Christ had to die for your sin and that you deserve it, but I'm not going to pay it. But I've hurt other people. Well, you're covered eternally, but that doesn't mean that you get away scot-free now. Why? Because you understand how much hurt has been done. And the law says that this should be your punishment. You must own up to that. That is the consequence of a person who understands the depth of the hurt they've done to another. So repentance for Jezebel here isn't just her saying, oh, man, I was wrong about that. Oh, well, I'll start teaching the other thing now. Like it didn't have any impact. Her children, in other words, her followers, have been destroyed by this false teaching. There is no such thing as neutral false teaching. It is destructive. And God says the reason I hate it is because it just yanks people out from a correct relationship with me. And so when a person turns around and says, fair dinkum, I was wrong about that, they understand the gravity of that and they want to go and fix it, to change it, if it's in a church situation. If it's in these Royal Commission type settings. A sure sign that a person who's done horrendous things understands the full impact of Jesus' words, that it would mean better for them to have a millstone put around their neck and thrown into the river. They understand that that's the consequence of those who hurt people in the kingdom of God. And he says that in the realms of children, doesn't he, the Lord Jesus? That you understand that that was the consequence of you if you don't repent. That you understand the gravity of that. Then you would be willing to face the consequence of your decisions you've made. That's a sign of your repentance, that you face up to the consequences of your wrong behaviour. So for Jezebel, that would have been the son. For us then, who have done things, whether it be of a sexual nature or not, that are not in accordance with God's word, and we may have actually believed we were right, and we've been proven to be wrong by God, that our repentance must be a complete turning around, as it says up there, a turnaround by which we now communicate to those we know and love, that we were wrong. I was leading you astray. I've done the wrong thing. Now, it's been a 20-year process within the Anglican Communion about us wanting to be part of Lambeth, which is the conference with all the Anglican bishops that happens every number of years. But the failure to do that, of their repentance of issues like same-sex marriage. Now, as I said, some of us may have loved Michael Curry a few weeks ago when he preached to Megan and Harry and all the millions. But this Michael Curry is the same man who locks evangelicals out of Episcopalian churches in the United States. He's the head of the Episcopalian church because, in part, of his stance on same-sex marriage. And his non-toleration of evangelicals in the Episcopalian church who refused to actually agree with him And yes, you may say, well, we may have done the wrong thing by going in and church planting in those cities that those things occurred in defiance of those things. We've done that in Sydney too, haven't we? We planted churches in other dioceses in defiance of those dioceses, like Newcastle, for example, because we didn't agree with their ethics, especially on the word of God and sexual immorality. You know, biggest church in Newcastle diocese is an evangelical church plant called EV Church. Praise God. Letting it slide and toleration is not the answer to actually letting people into the kingdom of God. We must proclaim what we think is right or wrong. And if I'm proven wrong, we must turn around, as it says. But letting sin slide is never Jesus' answer. If it's the person who's not a Christian, we've got to love them and care for them. And we're not going to say to them, you need to change before you come to this building. We want to care for you. But I'm saying there's a better way to live. God has actually created this way for us to live, which is better whether you're a Christian or not. Remember, God's way is not the good way for Christians. It's the good way for humanity. And we would love people to embrace that. Yes, there's limited point embracing it when you're not a Christian, because you're still having a nice life going to hell. And so we want you to embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes with eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. He is the judge of the world, this Son of God. But before he comes, and we come with him as the judge, I don't know if you noticed that towards the end of the text, to those who are victorious, that's all Christians, we come with Jesus, the judge. We're not going to be sitting back when Jesus comes back and thinking, I wish my mum had come to faith. We're going to come in judgment because we see the right and wrong being done and God has brought it to completion. Our desire to preach the gospel to our mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, is now. Now. Because the time of repentance is now, as it says. If Jezebel can repent, then your mum can repent. Your father, your brother, your sister. The gospel can bring a false teacher back to the living Lord. He can bring anyone back. Whether they walk in here with bare feet or some expensive shoe that I don't know the name of. That's what God can do. We're all equal under the sun. We're all equal under heaven. So as we end, let us be the people then who are like verse 18 and 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. Remember, the word perseverance is often used in other contexts to mean stand firm, to be grounded. Stand up. How do you stand up? Stand behind the one who has the burnished bronze feet, because he ain't moving. They're rooted in the ground, the Daniel 7 image. And he's there. Be like the young boy who clings onto their father's leg when they're fearful. Cling onto the burnished bronze leg, because he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And guess what he's doing? He's going to bring us all like this with him. Clinging onto his legs. We will be with him. In the interim, what are we to do? If there is sin that is being tolerated, we must speak against it. If it's you that is tolerating the sin, see that God is speaking to you that there's a better way. Yes, I know it's not kind. I know it doesn't seem nice on the surface, but I tell you what, it's eternally kind. Because that's the only way people sometimes can come to the Word of God. Let's pray.